We've been going through a series called Songs for the Journey Home through the Psalms of Ascent, which is Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, and this morning we're in Psalm 126. So if you would open your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 126, and in honor of the Word of God and in reverence to it, would you stand with me as I read through this beautiful psalm? So, Pastor Bill and I were talking this morning, just saying it's a great psalm. We're like, all of them are just so great. I hope the Lord is greatly blessing you through studying these psalms. Psalm 126, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Father, I pray that as we now take time to dig a bit deeper into this psalm, this song that was written, inspired by your Spirit, as an encouragement to weary travelers, as an encouragement to those whose tears are running, those who are struggling in life. Father, I pray that you would use it to encourage us as your people. And I pray that through it, Christ would be magnified and glorified. And our lives, God, would be transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And keep your Bible open there to the psalm. We're going to go through it. If you have an outline, pull it out. Feel free to take some notes. There are some fill-in-the-blanks this morning again. And sermon title this morning is, The Lord Has Done Great Things for Us. I have never done it myself, but I've seen and I've had several friends that have been involved in restoration work. Whether it's an old home, hundreds of years old, and they go into it, a true fixer-upper, and they begin tearing it down and building it back up, and you can see that there's vestiges of beauty that's still left, but it's just dilapidated and really a mess. But then after years of effort and work, pain and suffering and tears and labor, something beautiful comes out of it. I've seen friends that have restored cars. That seems a little bit more common, right? How many of you guys have an old car sitting in your garage that you've been working on for 20 years? Rick, what do you have? Yeah, never mind. I love it. It's restoration work. And restoration work, it's not like those reality, which really aren't reality, shows on TV where they go in 1 week, right? And 500 people show up at a house and they just rebuild the whole house in 1 week. That's not normal life, is it? It's exciting to watch, and it's maybe what we all wish for. We wish our lives would go like that. Lord, do this and do it very, very quickly and get me past this struggle and these challenges, but yet life doesn't happen that way. Restoration happens over a long period of time, but it's very encouraging in those times of struggle to look back, to know, to see where you've come from. Maybe you're working on that car, and when you first got it, it was literally just a shell. But now it has an engine in it. Oh, it may not start yet, but at least there's an engine in it. And there's progress that's happening. Well, the good news for us this morning is that God is in the restoration business. No matter how bleak or how dark it seems, God is in the business of restoring, giving life, renewing life, reforming His church. One of the great phrases of the Reformation from the 1500s was post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. We just learned a little bit about that in Sunday school class this morning. If you have an opportunity at all, I encourage you, get in Sunday school for the next couple weeks. We're learning some incredible things, and if we don't look back to understand the past, we're not going to know how to handle today. The Great Reformation, where for hundreds of years God's people, the church was in darkness, did not have the Word of God, had no light, and then all of a sudden, boom, light broke through. The main idea today of our sermon in your outline is this: the reality of God's restoration of His people in the past is the ground for all that we ask of Him today and expect Him to do for us tomorrow. That reality. And a lot of times when we, this is one, what I love about the Psalms is because when we look at least the way some view the Scriptures, they view it as almost like another self-help book, you know, does He know the reality of my life? Life is really tough, and if God was really real, and if God was really with me, I wouldn't really be struggling as much as I am. But the Psalms paint a whole different picture. The Psalms paint this picture of real life, real issues, real difficulties, real struggles, but a real God right in the midst of all of that. And we see it right from the very beginning when the people of God, in point one, the reality of God's restoration of His people, you can fill in that blank, the reality of God's restoration of His people in the past fills them with extreme joy. That's what we see at the very beginning of this psalm. Verse 1 again says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And literally in the Hebrew, that phrase that the ESV translates as restored the fortunes of Zion literally means turned the turnings of Zion. When the Lord came in and turn things around, if you will. Now, this can mean a whole lot of things, but by the context of the whole chapter, it's very clear that what this is talking about is when God set the captives free. See, thousands of years ago for us, but a few hundred years before this time, God had taken the people of Israel, His chosen people, His church, had taken them through very, very difficult season of judgment. They had stopped following Him. They had turned away from His word. They had stopped obeying Him. They had turned after idols, and their hearts were bent on worshiping idols. And so God, over a series of years, sent prophet after prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger after messenger to His people, and they didn't listen. I love it when you see a great summary of things like this. Flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We'll see exactly what happened. In 2 Chronicles 36, we see this history summed up in a matter of a few verses. And this is what this restoring of fortunes, this turning of turnings is all about. It's about bringing the captives home. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, it says this: the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Verse 17, therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So in just a few verses, we see hundreds of years of history summed up in this judgment of God upon the people of God, where He brought in the king of Babylon to destroy his own people and to take them captive. They were in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years of slavery. 70 years of being captives. 70 years of not being able to worship God. 70 years of being under someone else's thumb and control. And then one day, by God's great grace, he lets them go home. He uses the king of Babylon first as judgment. Then he uses the king as the one who would be his tool and instrument to set his people free. And at that point, 50,000 of them go home. They go back to Jerusalem. And they make the long, difficult journey home. And this is what verse 1 and 2 and 3 is speaking about. They go home, and it says, when the Lord did this, when he turned our turnings around, when he restored our fortunes, when he let us go free, we were like those who dream. He said, we were like people who you don't know. You ever been in that position where something so great is happening, you don't know whether you're asleep and dreaming or if it's really real? I've had dreams like that, right, where you're just loving the dream. It's like, I don't know if but I don't want to wake up. And this is what the people of God are saying. When God did that for us, when he let us go home, when he let us go free, it was so amazing. It was like we were dreaming. Then, verse 2, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Look at the joy that's there. It's this amazing reality. Like, did this really happen? Are we really here? Are we really home? Does God, he hasn't forgotten us. God is with us. He's brought us to restoration. And we're laughing. And you ever just get so filled with joy you can't help but laugh? So excited about what God has done. They're so amazed and filled with laughter and joy, they may not even notice it at first, but verse 2 goes on and says, then they said among the nations, this is the Gentiles, these are the heathens, if you will, these are not the people of God. The haters of God still took notice and says, The Lord has done great things for them. Those who don't even know God yet are standing watching the people of the God filled with so much laughter and joy, so blessed that they're looking on saying, God has done amazing things for those people. Then the people of God in verse 3, almost in response to this, are like, yes, the Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. We are filled with exceeding, extreme joy. God's work was a testimony to the nations. They declared that God had done great things for them. And then the people recognize and stand in amazement. Yes, God has done great work for us, great things for us. What was that great thing? He set his people free. He sent his people home. He brought them home. Now, I want you to notice that these first three verses, it's all looking back. It's looking into the past. And the people of God are looking back and saying, this is what God has done for his people. What has he done? He has restored us. It's also important to note that it is not me and God, and me and God did this work. It's God's work. They weren't expecting it. They weren't looking for it. They were hoping for it, but they didn't see it on the horizon in any way. But yet, all of a sudden, boom, God just did what God does, and he changed their lives. They respond with this intense gratitude, this understanding that they have been restored. And listen, if you restore something, what does that mean? It means that it needed restoration in the first place, right? It wasn't what it once was, but yet God brought it back to mint condition, if you will. Church, don't get frustrated in your journey. And if you are in any way frustrated, look back. Look back. Look at what God has done. Look what God's done for you. Look at how he's saved you. Think about what you used to be. Think about how far he's brought you. And I pray that that would bring you great joy. It's not always good to live looking back, right? We don't drive looking in the rearview mirror. We look forward. But for the Christian life, looking back is essential to life and joy. And maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, well, I don't have a whole lot to look back upon. My life has just been a mess. It's been a wreck. Well, here's the good news. Because most of our looking back should not be subjective personal experience. Those of us who have that, praise God, it's great. But if that's all you base your joy upon, guess what? That's going to fluctuate, isn't it? Going to go up and down. And so it's real easy to look back and say, well, God was good to me here, here, and here, and here, and he was. But even more important than that, what we should be looking back upon is the work of God himself in Scripture. The very fact that we're here gathered this morning is why? Because at a point in history, a fact of history is that God broke into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ was born as a little babe in Bethlehem, humbly, and he lived the only perfect life that anyone has ever lived. And then he died a sacrificial death, the purpose for which he came, to lay his life down for sinners like me and you. And then he rose again on the third day, forever conquering the power of sin and death for all who believe. Folks, that's not a fable, that is fact. That is established history. That's news. It's called the gospel. And what that means for us changes everything. When you look back, Look to the Word. When you see the New Testament looking back, what is it constantly looking back to? The great works of God that He did when He brought the people out of Egypt. Now the people of God looking back to when He brought the people out of Babylon. You and I look back to Christ, to the resurrection, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what we find our joy in. That is why we celebrate. That is why we smile. That is why we're grateful. And what joy we have. One of the things I love about you as a church, I love your joy. I love it that you are so excited to be here on Sunday mornings and you're talking to one another and you're laughing and you're having joy and you're sharing life. I'm so excited that you're so filled with joy. Sometimes it's really hard to even start our service. Can't even get your attention, even with a microphone. I actually love that. I love the joy I see in this church body. But may that joy be rooted in Christ alone. May it be centered in Him and founded in what He has done, past tense. Because that will never change. Your circumstances will change. Your struggles will change. But the gospel will never change. And the gospel can be applied to every single situation of your life. Not only that, but here we see the people of God and the joy that they had was a testimony to the nations around them that didn't even know God. Sometimes as Christians in general, I'm speaking generally, we walk around like we're sucking lemons. Sour faces. Head down. We should be the most joyful people on earth. And yet we fall into the trap of the world where we get our eyes off of Christ and onto ourselves and our problems and our trials and our difficulties, and we're a bummer to all the people around us. What kind of testimony is that? What does that say to the world? This is an old story about the little town somewhere out in the country, and in that little town there was you always have the town drunk and then you have the town atheist, right? There was the town atheist. Town atheist would do everything possible to avoid coming anywhere near the little church that was on the corner. And he would tell you, if he would, it's because of all the hypocritical and joyless people. Why do I want to be like them? And one night, the church building caught on fire, started burning to the ground. And the town all came out, and they're trying to get it put out and trying to help one another. And the volunteer fire department comes, and they're trying to get it out. And one of the deacons is standing there, and all of a sudden, coming up next to him, by watching the church building, is the town atheist. And the deacon looks at the town atheist, and he says, "Man, I'd never thought I'd see you at church." And the atheist responds, "Well, I'd never thought I'd see a church on fire." If you, by the grace of God, will grasp a hold of the gospel of Christ and what it means for your life every single day, church, if we as a church will grasp it and live it and walk in the application of it and the emphasis of the gospel, what Christ has done for us, the world will come and watch us burn. The greatest effect for you in witnessing is for you to be transformed and for this church to have the power of God upon it, where God in His grace will draw men to come and watch you burn for Him. You have been set free from captivity. Where is your joy? Where is your joy? The stupendous reality of what Christ has done where you were once a slave, you were a captive, and you have not only been set free, but you were imprisoned, and God himself came and opened that prison door and did not just set you free, but he put a royal robe on your shoulders, and he adopted you as his own son and daughter. This is the great things that God has done for us. What has our God done for us in Christ Jesus? In Christ Jesus, you were given grace before the world was even created. Let that drop your jaw for a second. In Christ, you were chosen by God before creation. In Christ, you are loved by God with an inseparable love. In Christ, you were redeemed and forgiven for all of your sins. In Christ, you are justified before God, and the righteousness of God in Christ is now imputed to you, so that when God looks at you, he sees perfect righteousness. In Christ, you've become a new creation and a son of God. In Christ, you've been seated in the heavenly places even while he lived on earth. In Christ, all the promises of God for you are yes and amen. In Christ, you are being sanctified and made holy. In Christ, everything you really need will be supplied. In Christ, you have eternal life. In Christ, you will be raised from the dead at the coming of the Lord. This is who we are. This is the great thing the Lord has done for us. We are filled with joy. Point number two, the reality of God's regenerating power in the present leads his people to fervently pray. What I just shared with you, it's used, even the language can be used by some who preach what's called a prosperity gospel, which is not a true gospel because they misunderstand biblical prosperity. And it's hurt millions of Christians because it's put us in a position of questioning whether or not God is truly with us because I'm going through a problem. Because if God was really cared for me, or if I was really walking the way I needed to walk, I would not be suffering. But the scripture is full of references that, and not only say references, promises to God's people that we will suffer. Peter, in his epistle, actually calls it a calling. You've been called to suffer. And so some would look at these first few verses and say, that's not real. That's not the reality of my life today. As we said in point one, though, we look back upon the reality of God's restoration of his people. In your case, it might be that day that you came to Christ, the day that you turned from sin and repented of your sin and trusted Christ as your Savior. And we look to the gospel as the reality of our restoration as a people. That does fill us with joy, and a joy that supersedes even our present difficulties, but we still suffer. The reality then of God's regenerating power, and that regenerating power, it means to give new life, to give life, to restore life. I could have said reviving. I could have even said reforming power. But it's this understanding that I look back to the past and I'm filled with joy at what God has done, but I'm living now in the present, and in the present, I'm trusting the regenerating power of God that leads me then to pray. The reality of God's regenerating power, point two, in the present leads his people to fervently pray. This is the response of the psalmist in verse 4. He says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Then he comes to verse 4, and it turns from the past tense, from looking back into the present, into the here and now, and it becomes a prayer, a request. He says, God, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. God, you turned the turnings of your people from the past. You brought us home. We were in captivity for 70 years. We never thought we'd get out, but we've been set free. And now we've traveled all the way to Jerusalem and we're home. But there's a lot of challenges in our present life. And so what is he saying here? He's saying this, God, you have restored us, but that restoration is not over yet. That turning needs to continue. Restoration, you see, is just the beginning. It's much like salvation for us. In salvation, the moment you were justified by the regenerating grace of God, that moment you turned from your sin and you said yes to Christ, if you will, you gave your life to Christ, that moment you were declared righteous by the great grace of a holy God. We deserved His wrath, but He says, because of what Jesus has done, His work for you, and because of your faith in Him, I'm going to take all of His righteousness and I'm going to put it on you. Justified, forgiven, fully, thoroughly, done, over, declared righteous. We have a tough time with this, though, because we live in the present realities of what you just did this morning or last night. It's like, but I sinned again. I did it again. And then again and again. Because justification is just the beginning of salvation. Now, for the rest of your life, you live by the grace of God in what theologians call, what the scripture calls, sanctification, which is salvation. Because I've been justified by God, fully righteous, declared righteous by the Word of God, not by my deeds, now God gives me grace to walk in His steps, to obey Him. And in that is the process of being sanctified. Sanctified means set apart. Holy would be another word. And you see it, if you've been a Christian for a season, you can look back and see how God has been sanctifying you more and more, teaching you, causing you to hate your sin more and to love God's righteousness more. This is the great process, and this is the prayer that the psalmist prays in verse 4. You restored us, but there's that restoring work needs to continue. That sanctifying work needs to continue. And God, I'm asking you to do it like streams in the Negev. The Negev, what is this? This was the dry, very arid southern region of Judah. It was a complete desert, a wasteland, if you will. And in the summer months, very, very hot, and it would dry everything out. Those of us that have been right out here to the desert, we've seen areas like that. But what happens? Every once in a while, usually in the spring, sometimes on your phone or on your radio or television, you hear the boop, emergency alert, right? What are they talking about? Flash flood. Flash flood. Because what happens? Every once in a while, the rain. And streams, probably not a good translation, because it's like a torrent. A torrential rain will drop in the middle of the desert. And literally, where there was nothing but dry cracks a moment ago, all of a sudden is a flowing river. And this is what would happen in the Negev. The rain would torrentially fall, and literally this rivers would be flowing through the driest, deadest, is that a word? Deadest area of the land. And literally, almost overnight, there would be grass and flowers. No life, God's work, life. Boom, just like that. This is what the psalmist is saying. This is my prayer. God, you've restored us. You've brought us home, and now we're home, and things are difficult and bleak. So restore us again. Do it again, oh God. We need further and complete restoration. And this is offered as a prayer to God, as a plea, as a request. God, please do this. Please unleash your blessing. Prayer. Prayer is a petition, but let me also add this. Prayer is also a posture. And we need, as Christians, to be a people of prayer. We need to be those who pray and really pray. Sometimes our prayers are so pitiful, mine too. God, I scraped my knee. Please heal my knee and let my day go well. Now, is there anything wrong with praying for your knee? No. But the state of our prayers reveals the state of our hearts. And if you can't get beyond in prayer, just praying for physical things or even just praying for yourself, I think you might be missing some things. This prayer that he offers here is a prayer that is corporate as well. Did you notice? Restore our fortunes. It's including all of the people of God. And let me ask you, church, do you pray for the church? Do you pray for one another? Do you pray for the well-being, for the growth, for the health of your church? So many of our prayers are subjective and self-centered, said Lloyd-Jones. And he said that in a sermon about revival, and saying if we're ever going to see revival, we need to pray and really pray. Pray. Pray that the highway home from Babylon would be suddenly flooded with thousands of people coming home to God. Could you pray that? God, save my children. Save my family. Save my friends, my neighbors. God, restore your people. Bring your people to yourself, God, and please do it now. If I could be considered at times one of the grammar police. Sometimes at home, my kids will ask me, can I do this? And I'll be like, can you? Well, yes, I can, Dad. May I? Yes, you may. So many of us get discouraged, get frustrated with various situations, life, family, the unsaved, with our nation. How many of us are discouraged with our nation today? As a country, we're like, it's like dark and bleak. But do you fervently pray? What's your response? Do you actually pray about it? Do you go to God in prayer, or do you just complain? And if you don't fervently pray for these things, could it be that you really don't trust that God can? Oh, he may do that, but I don't know if he can do that. And we draw lip service to it often. Oh, of course, God can do anything. Before we say that, just ask yourself, do I really, really, really believe that? Or do I doubt it? God can do anything. And he just may answer your prayer. He may not. And we should trust that if he does not, he has a greater purpose that's much better than mine. But he may. He may turn this nation around again. He may bring another great awakening. He may revive the church, although all the experts are down on the church and all the millennials are leaving and all this thing, the church isn't relevant. He may revive things again with his word and the preaching of it. He may do great things for his people, and we will be glad. Do you pray towards that end? Point number three, and lastly, the reality of God's sovereign grace for the future leads his people to expectantly plant and persevere. The reality of God's sovereign grace for the future leads his people to expectantly plant and persevere. So in point one, we look back. In the first three verses, we look back to the past and we're filled with joy at what God has done. In the present, we understand that God has the power to do great things, and so we fervently pray and ask him to do this. And now in point three, we come to verses 5 and 6 where we see the difficulties in front of the people as they have come home to the land. Think about this. For 70 years, they had been in exile. The rubble was immense, and the land had been sitting there for 70 years doing nothing. Talk about a hard soil to till. And then we see this here now. We see this agricultural illustration, this agricultural setting, and it only fits very well because, again, the exiles had come home. And a part of coming home was going to mean they need to eat, which means they need to plant crops. And so they're filled with joy at what God has done. They're asking for God to continue to do this and do it now and restore it, oh God, continue restoring. But now they have to get to work. Verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. We see it again repeated in a different way, but in verse 6 it says, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy. What's going on here? I want you to notice, first of all, we explained this to you before, in Hebrew poetry, when something is repeated, what does it mean? Emphasis, right? You focus on it. It's emphasized. And so he's coming to the crux of this. He's saying, we look back in the past and we're filled with gladness of what God has done. We're asking him to keep doing it here in the present. But now we get to work, and how we get to work means everything. In essence, what he's saying here is, you're home, but there's a whole lot to do. There's a lot of tears ahead of you. It's not just going to be microwave. You're not going to just drop it down from the sky. You're actually going to have to get into the ground and dig it up and till it up, and you're going to have to plant those seeds, and you're going to have to wait. And when you plant, there's times you plant, you're going to be planting, and tears are going to be flowing down your face. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And in essence, what the psalmist is saying is, don't get discouraged, because God has already brought you home. You're in a posture of prayer, a posture of humility, a posture of dependency. Now you're getting to work, and you're sowing in these tears. So when I bless you, when you reap, don't get overconfident. Don't go thinking you can give yourself a pat on the back because you just did something wonderful. Don't get your eyes off of God like you did hundreds of years ago, and then I had to judge you. You keep leaning on me. You keep depending on me, and you keep sowing those seeds. Your tears of repentance, your tears of compassion, your tears of sorrow, not despair, your tears are sown with the seeds that God grows and produces joy from. We see at the end of the verse, they shall come home with shouts of joy. Why is there so much joy? Bringing his sheaves with him. A sheave is a bundle of crops. When they would harvest the crops and they would bundle them together and tie them up and they would have all these sheaves, right? I think of Little House on the Prairie. Because they every time they were in church, they would sing one hymn. Every time it would, bringing in the sheaves, right? Which I guess makes sense because they were all farmers. You're going to sow and you're going to have to wait. You're going to plant and you're going to have to persevere. And you're going to have to do so dependent on God. Not coming thinking you did it all the work yourself, but saying, yes, I worked, but I worked only because he graced me to work in the first place. The only reason I'm able to work is because he brought me home from Babylon. Because I was a slave and I was sitting in a jail cell, and now he sets me free and he puts me in this field and he says, plant and trust me. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy. Why? Because there's going to be a harvest. If you sow, and if you sow in a biblical way, expect a harvest. What do I say in a biblical way? If you follow what God tells you to do. We live in such a pragmatic society, it's so easy to get our eyes off of the Word of God, the instructions of God, and to try to, because it doesn't work. That doesn't work in our culture anymore, Brian. Just close the book and preach something else. No, we're going to preach the Bible. We're going to plant the Word. We're going to give the seeds of the Word because that's what the Holy Spirit uses to grow His crops, to grow His people, to grow His church. God's work done God's way will produce a harvest. And that harvest will come with so much joy. We will feast. We will in the house of Zion. We will. It's coming. You get glimpses of it here on earth. You get opportunities to see these glimpses of the glory of God. Usually it's through one another. It's through people and seeing what God's doing in the lives of people. We get to see glimpses of it, but those are just glimpses. The reality is coming when we're all gathered at the throne of God and we're seated at His table and we're eating the great supper of the Lamb with Him. This is our hope. Our eyes are on eternal things, not on temporal, and so we keep planting. We don't give up because we're not seeing the crop grow as big as it might be. No, God, I'm going to take more of your seed and I'm going to keep planting. But I ask you, church, are you even planting? How are you planting? What are you planting? Is it the Word of God? Are you doing it in God's way? And are you faithful? And are you committed? Too many people who call themselves Christians say, yeah, I'm planting. And then it got hard. And so I gave up. How many people have left churches because it didn't work for them anymore? God has promised a harvest. And your sowing is going to be in tears. But you are going to reap. You are going to reap with shouts of joy. What I love about this psalm, as we close, is it is a picture of salvation. Past, present, future. What is salvation, in essence? Justification, the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Why? Because your sin, your unrighteousness was imputed to him on the cross. That's why he died. He bore the wrath that I deserve and that you deserve on that cross. He took it for us. And then he gave us his righteousness forever. So you are clean, Christian. Justified. We look back to that and we say, thank you, Lord. I'm filled with joy. Now help me, because I'm dealing with this sin and I'm dealing with this struggle. And I'm living in the present, but I'm living prayerfully, fervently, prayerfully dependent upon you to keep restoring me, to keep getting me through, to help me overcome my sin, to help me kill my sin. And then the last step, justification, sanctification. And then the best is yet to come. Glorification. That's when you go home. It's when you go home. And that's when you never, ever, ever will have a tear fall from your eye. You'll be at rest, filled with joy in Christ forevermore. That's our hope. He is our hope. Hope of the past, hope now in the present, and the hope of the future. I pray you know him today. I pray you know him. If you have not trusted Christ, if you've been dependent on your works to somehow try to earn the favor of God, you will only fail, and you will end up with the judgment of God upon you. But he gave us a way. He gave us a way home. He paved it with his own blood, where he died for us on the cross. And he showed that he has the power to do it when he rose from the grave. And he says, you don't need to do anything for it. Just look to me and trust me. Believe this news. Believe who he is. Believe what he's done. And you will be saved. For those of us who are already, by God's grace, his children, keep planting. Keep praying. Keep looking back and rejoicing. Your harvest will come. Let's pray. Father, we come to you humbled at what you have done. We say together, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad this morning. God, I pray that you would now do the work, even amongst the people here, that only your Spirit can do. God, I as a man, all I can do is read from this book and explain what it says, but you must do the work of salvation, the work of encouraging. So I ask you to do that work in a mighty way today. Restore our souls, O God. Revive our hearts, Lord. Renew our lives in every part. God, if there is sin in our hearts, reveal it to us even now that we might confess it to you and repent of it and turn from that and turn to Christ once again. Look to him for our salvation. Look to him for our fullness and satisfaction and joy. God, get our eyes on the cross that we might find the way to live the life that you have made for us. So help us, Lord. Help us to stay in absolute surrender to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.